Well, the subject that we have before us this afternoon is God's covenant with man. And we want to talk about the covenant of works. And we will see it here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" In the reading of God's word, we are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. We come today to the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also come to a point in our study of the book of Genesis where we need to consider the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to consider, how does the Lord's Supper fit into this story of Adam and Eve and the fall? And one of the things I love about the coming to the table is the whole time that I'm speaking, there's the bread and the wine. It's right there. It's before you, and it's a helpful visual. Well, what does that have to do with the book of Genesis? Well, one of the central meanings, really, of the covenant of grace, as we'll see, is in our fallen condition, we need communion with God. We've lost communion with God. And so what is before us on the table represents our having communion with God. And so it really is a wonderful thing to put the two side by side, and hopefully the central message this afternoon will be the superiority of the covenant of grace, how much more we are blessed in it. God has always graciously dealt with man by way of covenants. We have the opportunity to look at the covenant of works and the covenant of grace side by side. And sometimes the names are a little confusing. I think sometimes we want to think, well, there's no grace in the covenant of works, and then there aren't any works in the covenant of grace. So sometimes the names, I'm going to talk about some technical things this afternoon. I don't want you to get lost in that if you're not that interested in that. But I think it's important for us to understand what we're talking about. And so we'll look at our confession of faith, and I think it's so helpful to give us good guidance. Well, God has always dealt with us by way of covenants. Well, he still deals with man by way of covenants. God is still dealing with us by way of covenant. And so let's look here in the worship order. You can see just the first part there. We'll cover the last section a little later. But in chapter 7 of God's covenant with man, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. We need God to stoop down to us to make a covenant. And the second portion there, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to him and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And so for our passage today, I think it's so wonderful really to see. This is a covenantal relationship that is before us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. But I want us to be careful, though. We don't limit the covenant of works simply to the garden and the tree. It was more than that. Remember, in man's created condition, and we learn this in Romans 1, all of the law of God is written on our heart. And so that is what God requires of us. There's a covenant of works, actually, I think, as soon as Adam was created. There was that understanding that he was a creature that must obey his creator. And so however long it was later, a few minutes or maybe even a few hours, God gives very specific verbal commandments to obey. But at that point, though, Adam already had the law of God written upon his heart. So remember a few months back, I'll test your memory here, but we talked about Adam having the law of God on his heart, and we heard from John Lightfoot. This quote keeps coming to mind. So Lightfoot, a member of the Westminster Assembly, Lightfoot says, Adam hears as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. I think that's quite profound. It's true. I think that the law of God written in our hearts, especially for Adam in his unfallen state, knew and understood what God wanted him to do. And so, of course, now in our fallen state, that law on the heart of man is seared somewhat, but it is still there. And so the covenant of works, I think it's important to see that it includes all of what God commands. Everything that God requires of us is included in the covenant of works. And if you'll turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3, you can see a little bit of that in verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so if we're going to have to follow perfectly everything that God commands, we have to follow everything that God requires of us. And of course, we fail in that. That's why it's wonderful the covenant of works sends us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in Galatians 3, we read, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. It's interesting, as we come to consider the time of the Westminster Assembly, there were a number of discussions at that time about the covenant. What is covenant theology? What does it mean? How many covenants are there? Who's included in the covenant? There were a lot of interesting discussions that were happening at the time, as we're seeing the fruit of that here in chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. Now, sometimes in the confession and the larger catechism, you'll see the covenant of works also referred to as the covenant of life. And so that may be a little bit confusing there, but what we want to make sure that we hold to, and I think the confession does such a good job, and the catechisms as well, that there were two covenants. We're going to speak of the first covenant, and we're going to speak of the second. But among Reformed folks, sometimes there's the talk that there are three covenants. And this was common at the time of the Westminster Assembly, that there were three covenants. So there not only is there a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, but there was also a covenant of redemption that took place between the Father and the Son in eternity. So that's a part of Reformed Orthodoxy, that there are three covenants rather than two. And it's kind of interesting that this discussion comes up with David Dixon and then Samuel Rutherford talking about there being three covenants. I think it is also interesting that Rutherford tends to change his view over time. At his first writings, he speaks of there being two and then later three. So at some point, he changes his mind. And the reason I bring it up is because I don't want you to be confused by me saying there are two covenants, because they're both within Orthodoxy to speak of of there being two or three. Now, the Westminster Confession does put forth that there are two covenants. The assembly members understood this discussion amongst themselves, but there was really no particular debate about what they should put into the confession. We read in the Larger Catechism, question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So even when we say that there are two covenants, there's one covenant of grace, I think we assume that covenant of redemption within that covenant of grace, and some break it into two. Just help. I think that that's a helpful thing to talk about, because when you read Reformed theologians, sometimes they'll talk about there being three. We need a good definition of a covenant, and there are many definitions of covenants out there. I think a helpful one is a covenant is a binding obligation within a relationship with consequences and rewards. Lots of different things could be covenants. There are different definitions of covenants. And so we come then to the covenant of works. There's a binding obligation in the covenant of works with Adam. There's a relationship between God and Adam. And then there are consequences and there are rewards. So first of all, I think it's important for us to see that God makes the covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. This isn't a covenant between man and man. It's not the same as when we purchase a house or we buy a vehicle. This is a covenant where God steps down to Adam and to make a covenant with him. And the reason why that's important is because the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are on God's terms. But we're really bad at this, I think, in our time of wanting to make things to be on our terms with God. I'm going to determine when I believe and if I have faith or what I do in this world. You see, we're really bad about that tendency to put things on our terms. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace are from God. He is the superior. And we read in the Confession of Faith, chapter 7 there in section 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam. So the covenant's made with Adam, but it's not on Adam's terms. It's promised to Adam and to him and in him to his posterity upon a condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, one of the things I was thinking about as I was thinking about how to approach the specific discussion of the covenant works is that there really is so much variation and debate in Reformed theology. There's a lot of discussion about what's happening in Genesis chapter 2. Because if we look at the passage here with verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Some Reformed people have said there's no covenant here at all. There's no trace of a covenant. And so there's a debate. John Murray is one that talks about how we don't see a covenant here. But most in the Reformed world would be in agreement that we do see a covenant with Adam. The Hebrew word for covenant is not present. But there still is a binding relationship with punishments and rewards. Turn with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. I think this passage is important. There's a lot of debate about it, but I think it's important. Hosea chapter 6. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. Hosea 6 and verse 6 says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Verse 7 is where the controversy lies. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Well, in the Hebrew, when we come to the name Adam, It's the same as the word man. And so in Hebrew, verse 7, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Some have read, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. And I don't think that this difference of opinion is going to be solved today, because it's been around for a long time, and how we understand Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. The debate has been, is the Bible telling us here that Adam transgressed the covenant? Or just that man has transgressed the covenant? That we're talking about Adam has been a common belief in Reformed circles. Calvin doesn't think we're talking about Adam here, but many Reformed have. And when we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll notice that Hosea 6 and verse 7 is not listed as a reference in the original Westminster Confession, which is actually kind of interesting. I like to understand why, because a lot of the men at the time thought that Hosea 6 and verse 7 was talking about Adam. And yet it isn't there. And it's also interesting to me that later on became more popular. If you look at the Confession of Faith that the PCA and the OPC use, Hosea 6 and verse 7 is used as a reference. So today we've come to see that as being a reference to Adam in Hosea 6 and verse 7. But the question is, though, well, what if we're not sure about it? Well, what's the verse saying if it's saying then that man has transgressed the covenant? Well, even if we're not talking about Adam, what covenant are we talking about? So this still implies that there's a covenant between God and mankind. So the debate has centered around that as well. So I think it's important, and again, I don't need to dive too far into that. I'll give you things to kind of look at on your own. But I do think that the participants of the covenant of work, that's important to us. God makes the covenant. Adam is included here. But in Adam, then the second point is that Adam's headship has to be considered. Adam's headship. And that's another important part of the story. Adam represents others. Adam represents mankind. In our confession, rather the larger catechism, question 22, says, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So we all fall in Adam. Adam represents us. And so, well, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, what it has to do with you is that when Adam falls, you fall. When Adam violates the covenant of works, you and I violate the covenant of works. I have violated the covenant of works in Adam before I'm even born. I'm born into sin. And so that's an important thing for us to realize, is that this has a direct bearing upon our lives. It's another point as well to see in verse 17, the covenants made with Adam. Well, God puts Adam in the garden with that covenant knowledge, and then Eve is created shortly after. So the covenant is made with Adam. He's the federal head, not Eve. We fall in Adam. We don't fall in Eve. That's a very important point to realize. It's also important for us to realize then that all men are participants in this covenant. Not only have we fallen in Adam, we're still under the covenant of works. And I love the way that we've given emphasis to the unity of mankind in the book of Genesis. I have a sermon coming up just to put all these references together about how we are one. Mankind. But it's also important for us to see here that in Adam we're all covenantally represented. What have we seen so far? We've seen so far that we're all dust. That's everybody. We're all in the image of God. We're all under the three creation ordinances. No one is exempt. But then now we all fall We're all represented by Adam, but then we all fall in Adam. And so unity is one of the great themes of the book of Genesis, especially the first two chapters. But thirdly, let's just address then not only who's in the covenant and the headship of Adam, but also what are the particular consequences for today? Well, since there are two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, you can't be apart from those covenants if you're a human being. If you live in the world today and you're not a part of the covenant of grace in Christ, well, then you're still a part of the covenant of works. You're fallen in the covenant of works. And so if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're bound to this perfect obedience that is required in the covenant of works. And you've already failed. You've already failed. You failed at birth. And so I love the fact that often within our Reformed history, the covenant of works has been used evangelistically. Thomas Boston uses it in that particular way to awaken you to your responsibilities. You're in the covenant of works. You're bound to perfectly obey, and you can't. So the covenant of works then sends us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ is there hope of being in any kind of communion or covenant with God. And so this is a great warning today to the one who is apart from Christ. The covenant of works and the doctrine before us today should terrify you. It should be a terrible, terrible thing for you to hear that you are under a covenant without Christ that binds you to perfect obedience to God. And yet, then it is a great comfort to the Christian. It's a comfort to us because in whatever state that we find ourselves by way of temptation or sorrow, we are thankful that Christ has taken the burden of this covenant upon himself. And he has entered into a new covenant with us, the covenant of grace. So for the Christian, when we talk about the covenant of grace, the very first thing on our lips is the gospel. The gospel is what rescues us from this place being out of communion with God. So the covenant of works, I think, very importantly then, always points us to the only one who can keep it, Christ. The covenant of works immediately sends us to a discussion of Christ. So I think, and again, there are differences of opinion here, but I see certainly graciousness in the covenant of works. Apart from Christ, it's not going to end well for you. But there is a sense of graciousness in the fact that God would covenant with man at all. I think that there's a graciousness there. Thomas Watson puts it this way. He says, "See in the covenant of works the condescension of God, who was pleased to stoop so low as to make a covenant with us. For the God of glory to make a covenant with dust and ashes, for God to bind himself to us, to give us life in case of obedience, for him to enter into a covenant with us was a sign of friendship and a royal act of favor." Now, of course, there's a fall, and we're going to talk more about that as we go forward. But just the fact that God would covenant with man, we ought to learn something about God there, that he is gracious and kind. And I don't think we often think of it in those terms. First of all, how seldom do we consider our own unworthiness before God to even be in covenant with him at all? Do we assume that God ought to be in covenant with us? And the same thing regarding the kindness of God. Was God not kind to stoop down to Adam, even in his unfallen state, to make a covenant with him? Why was Adam worthy of a covenant with God? So I think we ought to see in a covenant of works certainly kindness on God's part, and even more so now in our fallen condition. In our fallen condition, because the conditions of the covenant of grace are even more glorious. We can understand possibly a covenant with Adam who had not sinned. But why would God covenant with me? Why would God covenant with you? So I hope that in our discussion of covenants that we begin to see or think about God's mercy and kindness to man. Man in his unfallen state, we want to talk about the condition of man in the covenant of works. Well, in his unfallen state, you see, Adam is in a condition of purity, holiness, really, completeness. He's in the image of God, and he is unsoiled. Then how much more worthy was Adam to walk with God than me, for you? And yet, even in his state of perfection, Adam was only dust compared to God. So you can kind of look at that in two different ways. And I think it's good to reflect upon God covenanting with dust here in the covenant of works. Christian, I think that we ought to, by way of application, then see and dwell upon the worthiness of unfallen Adam compared to us. How great is that gulf between Adam and his unfallen condition and me and my fallen condition? And yet then, I think also by way of application, we see the kindness of God that he would love us so in our fallen state, that he would go to such unimaginable lengths to rescue us from the depths of sin. You see, we're talking about the covenant of works today, but we're leading to the covenant of grace. Think about what the covenant of grace represents. That Christ, the only Son of God, in perfection and glory, would come down to become a man and humiliate himself, to be in our place, to suffer as we suffer, and then to die and take the sins of his people upon himself. It's just unimaginable. And yet we often just simply assume that, well, that makes sense to me. Why does it make sense? Why does it make sense that Christ would do this for me? And see, the covenant of works sends us to that way of thinking. So the condition of man here then, first of all, he is unfallen. And we've noticed that Adam is in a state of perfection, and he is given these covenant promises by God, but then Adam falls. So there are two different things happening with Adam. He has a covenant of works, unfallen, and then he is under the covenant of works, fallen. Thomas Watson, I think, is just so helpful here. He gives an application. He says, "See, what a glorious condition man was in when God entered into a covenant with him. He was placed in the garden of God, which for the pleasure of it was called paradise. He had his choice of all the trees, one only accepted. He had all kinds of precious stones and pure metals and rich cedars. He was a king upon the throne, and all the creation did obeisance to him. As in Joseph's dream, when all his brethren's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Man in innocence had all kinds of pleasures that might ravish his senses with delight and be as baits to allure him to serve and to worship his Maker. He was full of holiness. And paradise was not more adorned with fruit than with Adam's soul was with grace. He was the coin on which God had stamped his lively image. Light sparkled in his understanding so that he was like an earthly angel, and his will and affections were full of order, tuning harmoniously to the will of God. Adam was a perfect pattern of sanctity. Adam had intimacy of communion with God and conversed with him as a favorite with his prince. He knew God's mind and had his heart. He not only enjoyed the light of the sun in paradise, but the light of God's countenance." I think that's a good thing to dwell upon. I remember last week when we were talking about the garden, we said that as we dwell upon the garden, then that will cause us to dwell upon heaven. Because the garden was lost, but heaven cannot be lost. So to meditate upon these things is very helpful to you and I in our Christian walk. It's also very good and healthy then to dwell upon the condition of Adam. Because when we dwell upon the condition of Adam, we dwell upon our own condition in heaven. Think about the condition of Adam in his unfallen state. And our only connection to that will be what we will someday be. Christian, then we ought to see a second application here is to notice what sin has taken away. What has sin taken away when we consider Adam's fall? Look upon what sin has achieved. Look at what sin has done to man. To consider Adam, then, it's really just a short step to consider Christ. And that's why the scriptures make that connection between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam, because of Adam's condition. And we are quite far from the condition of Adam and Christ. As the temporary garden then sends us to thoughts of an eternal heaven, then so thoughts of Adam will always send us to Christ. For Christ doesn't take the covenant of works. He doesn't approach it as Adam does. With Adam, he had the potential to fall and to fail. But Christ perfectly obeys all of the terms that God puts forward. And by doing what Adam could not, Christ destroys the powers of death. He conquers hell itself. And he earns the salvation of his people. And what happens when Christ does what is figured for us on the table before us today? It cannot be taken away. You see, what Adam did in the garden, the holiness of man is lost. But what Christ does on the table will not be lost. And there's the connection. And I think it's a wonderful thing to meditate upon. Because Adam, we must address Adam in that fallen condition. The conditions change for Adam. Then he must then be under the covenant of works in a fallen condition. My friends, today, if Adam could not keep the terms of the covenant of works, why would we think that we can? And certainly if you're apart from Christ today, if Adam in his perfection could not obey, why do you think you can? So I do believe the covenant of works can be used in an evangelistic way to show our inability. Thomas Watson again here, he says, "Learn from Adam's fall how unable we are to stand in our own strength. If Adam in the state of integrity did not stand, how unable are we now when the lock of our original righteousness is cut? If purified nature did not stand, how then shall corrupt nature stand?" I think it's a wonderful application that he makes there as he expounds on the covenant of works. So then now in our fallen condition, man is in the covenant of works, it becomes in a terrible, terrible burden. Sometimes we want to simplify the covenant of works. We want to simplify the covenant of works, but we've said that's not really what the scriptures present, right? Everything that God requires of us is within the covenant of works. So let's talk a little bit about these terms, the terms of the covenant of works, just for a moment. It's another connection between the garden and heaven is because we have these trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And we're just going to spend a second here or two on this. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, verse 16, we see that the Lord God commanded the man, this is our passage for today, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So in our series on Genesis, then, mankind is put in the garden. Remember we said it's a place of testing. It's a test of obedience. It's a time of trial. What will happen? Well, here's the first discussion of death that we see in God's Word. The potential of it. And we learn of that in Romans chapter 5. I'll turn over there with me to Romans 5. In Romans 5, particularly in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So that's a very important point for us to realize what's happening here in this covenant. As Adam falls, then death is spread to all men that will ever be born, apart from Christ. Secondly, then we see also a tree in the garden, the tree of life. The tree of life is a constant source of life in the garden, but then Adam is expelled, and they're expelled from the garden, so they no longer have that source of life. Matthew Henry says, "There was the tree of life in the midst of the garden. It was chiefly intended to be a sign and a seal to Adam, assuring him of the continuance of life and happiness, even to immortality and everlasting bliss. Through the grace and the favor of his Maker, upon condition of his perseverance in the state of innocency and obedience." Now, this is not all Reformed people agree with what Matthew Henry is saying here. But Henry says, "Of this he may eat and live, Christ is now to us the tree of life." And I think some Reformed folks might not agree, but Henry says the two trees were as two sacraments. So in a certain sense, then, those trees in the garden were like sacraments. And so I can see the connection there. And so in my mind, that also sends me, even if not all Reformed people would word it in that same way, I'm sent to the table. Because here I see the superiority of the covenant of grace. Because the tree of life is lost to man. Now, of course, Christ becomes the tree of life in that sense. But this cannot be lost. And so one of the things if you don't remember anything else, we talked about the covenant of works and grace today. In the covenant of grace, the work here before us cannot be lost. So I see permanence. I see superiority. I see a great blessing to me as I come to the table. Because I find encouragement there. I don't want to be in some covenant where I can mess up one day. And strangely enough, many Christians strive for that, don't they? They want it all to be on their shoulders. Let God be pleased with me by what I do. They strive in their works to please God. What a strange thing. Strange to the scriptures. It's also strange to my ears. I don't want that. I want to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel that the superiority of the covenant of grace is represented in the table. Revelation 2 and verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we can't avoid the fact that there are connections between the garden and heaven, as we see in Revelation 22 as well. In Revelation 22, in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of grace and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So there's a lot of connection between the garden and between what is to come. And certainly it is because of Christ. One more connection with the larger catechism, question 20. We covered this last time, but I wanted to repeat. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Part of that is entering into a covenant of life with him. See, there's that covenant of life discussion. So the covenant of works is also called the covenant of life upon condition. And this is actually the terrifying part of this. If you're aware of the words, you know where I'm going. The terrifying part of this covenant of life is it is upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That's a terrifying thing to read. of which the tree of life was a pledge. You see, it doesn't quite use the term sacrament there, but it's a pledge, it's a promise there in the larger catechism, the tree of life, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And there we see a part of the covenant of works. So I want to talk just for a second about these terms here of personal obedience, perfect obedience, and perpetual obedience. That's a deadly combination. It's a deadly combination because personal obedience means my obedience. What have I done? Not the obedience of another person in the covenant of works fallen. How am I worthy of that? Secondly, perfect obedience. So we talked a few weeks ago about how seldom we really fathom what perfection means. Even when we talk about something being perfect, we put it through our own lens of perfection. How can we imagine perfection? How could we know perfection in our fallen state? So we have to obey perfectly. And then finally, there's that perpetual obedience. Not only do we have to perfectly obey, if somehow we could achieve that in one split second of time, but we have to perpetually obey forever. And we can see then how undesirable it is to be under such a covenant that we could never keep. And we turn then our attention to the covenant of grace, because there in the covenant of grace we find hope and salvation. And I think maybe if you'll think about the covenant of grace and the covenant of works together, you see somewhat of a new dimension upon the table that's before us today. Because what we see represented in the bread and the wine is a covenant that has been accomplished by Christ. It's been completed by Christ. It was on his terms, and he completed it and accomplished it. A covenant that results in our salvation that can never be taken away. I find great comfort there. I find great comfort that when I sit at the table today with you, that I'm not relying upon my own strength. It can't be taken away. And that's not the same thought process with the covenant of works. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the superiority of the covenant of grace. Here's our last point. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For in that first covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second." And if you'll bear with me while I read a little bit more from our confession. I didn't quite have room for it here, but if you'll make in your notes sections 3 through 5, and look at that later, I'll read it for you. Of God's covenant with man. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. We're incapable before we ever begin. "The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." So see, even in that covenant promise is the work of Christ. Christ is to make me willing. And then he has to make me able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was, and this is also another, I think, a beautiful way to think about the table today with Genesis 2. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins And eternal salvation, it is called the Old Testament. Now, I think it's a beautiful thing to see as well that even though the covenant of grace is there in the Old Testament, it's under different signs. But we have an even greater advantage of having a more gracious sign. And so then the last part of our confession, chapter 7, says that under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number are administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jew and Gentile, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace. This is another point that's sometimes missed. Differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. That's a lot, really, to take in there, I know. But what I hope that you see, then, is not only the permanence of what's on the table before us, but it's so much more gracious. It's so much more wonderful. So much simple, as we say here in the confession. Less outward glory, and yet in them there's more fullness and more evidence, more of the Spirit, and then more able to reach to Jew and Gentile alike. And so now then, for us today, the sacrament is dispensed, it is set before us, it is ready for us to partake, not in the comfort of the garden. But this is kind of interesting to think about. You see, we don't sit down in the garden to take the Lord's Supper. And you might think, well, that sounds way better. But that's not the way that God has designed it, is it? He's given us a better covenant with better signs. But then the state of the church today is we are in the furnace. We're in a fallen world. The Lord's Supper, though, is giving us more hope than in the garden, because this supper cannot be taken away. We can no longer be thrust out of the garden under the threat of a flaming sword of the cherubim. Now we are invited to the table of Christ because of Christ for all eternity. You see, the garden has that negative side, doesn't it? We're thrust out and it's guarded with a flaming sword. And we don't see that here. We don't see that here. This is an invitation where we come to commune with our God. One more thought from Thomas Watson. He says, "See the wonderful goodness of God, who was pleased when men had forfeited the first covenant to enter into a new covenant with him, and well may it be called a covenant of grace, for it is bespangled with promises as the heaven with stars." Good way to think of it. Watson also says, by way of application, let us labor by faith to get into the second covenant of grace. And then the curse of the first covenant will be taken away by Christ. If we once get to be heirs of the covenant of grace, we are in a better state than before. Adam stood on his own legs, and therefore he fell. We stand in the strength of Christ. Under the first covenant, the justice of God as an avenger of blood pursues us. But if we get into the second covenant, we are in the city of refuge. We are safe, and the justice of God is pacified toward us. Beautiful application. It's beautiful because it draws together a lot of these Old Testament images of justice being pursued at no end. But also that place of refuge and salvation that we see in the city of refuge. Friends, today as we look to the table before us, we see the grace of Christ. We don't deserve to come to the table. We don't deserve what Christ has given. But we are thankful for the covenant of grace. I think if you think about the covenant of works, it's actually pretty gracious in many ways that God would covenant with us at all. that God would covenant with man with the terms that are impossible for us to keep without Christ. Let's look at the covenant of works as what it is in God's Word, something that we should see with our eyes, but being directed to Christ. If you think of the covenant of works and you don't think of Christ, and you're looking at it from the wrong direction. We look to Christ before us for the covenant of grace. What we see on the table before us is the broken body and the blood of Christ Jesus shed for his people out of his love and devotion to them. So let's stand together and let's give thanks to the Lord, and then we'll receive a few more words of instruction, and then we'll come to the table. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, we're so thankful today for the covenantal interactions that we have with you in Christ. As we consider the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, we pray for your blessings upon our thoughts and our hearing of your word this day. We're thankful today that Christ has won the victory for his people. We're thankful today that these blessings can never be taken away from us. Grant us then the opportunity this day to dwell upon the superiority of the new covenant in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.